All right. Today we want to look at the Jewish and Gentile responses to the king. But before we do, we've been looking at the king's death, and we're going to review a bit. We said, first of all, that always, whenever you look or study any subject, any topic, any doctrine, whatever it is, we have to encircle that and talk about it inside a biblical frame of reference. And that goes for the cross of Christ, because we're going to see some very bizarre interpretations of the cross of Christ. And the reason they're bizarre is because they do not encircle the cross of Christ inside a biblical frame of reference when they think about it, when they discuss it. And you can't understand the cross of Christ if you don't understand it inside the biblical frame of reference. So we spent some time showing how this biblical frame of reference is so necessary to understanding the cross. And that biblical frame of reference is basically defined by the holiness of God. His justice and His righteousness, that cluster of attributes together, theologians refer to as God's holiness. That means that whatever happens to us as creatures, whatever happens to us by way of salvation or condemnation, it always hinges on our adjustment, man's adjustment to God's holiness. So God never adjusts to man. It is man that has to be adjusted to God. But His character and His attributes form the reference point that never changes, that's immutable. So however we say it, whatever we say when we talk about the cross, finally it always demonstrates God's holiness. Because God is not going to compromise His holiness in any way, shape, or fashion. Men may and do want just a psychological gospel, a crutch. Men may desire a therapeutic approach to life that ignores the holiness of God. But that doesn't make God's holiness, which is His justice and righteousness, somehow obsolete or unimportant. It's still there. I mean, God doesn't change whether man adjusts properly or not. So the stubborn fact is that no matter how men try to write a plan of salvation, design some plan to be right with God, they've got to, in the final analysis, either pass or flunk the test. And that is, does the gospel that so-and-so preaches conform to the justice of God or not? There are 100 religions on the face of this planet. And, I mean, we live in a day when everybody's an equal voice. All religions are, valid. And you'll have this criticism, you Christians, you hold that you're the way, the truth, and the life, and so forth. This is the age of pluralism. And we have to give due respect to every idea that comes down the pike sort of as a religious answer, some religious answer to life. But the point remains that God is holy. And that is the standard by which we judge plans of salvation. Okay, and so that's why we spent quite a bit of time developing the biblical idea of what justice is. We hear a lot about justice. You can't look at the news any day of the week and not see something about justice. And we notice that there is a specific characteristic to the biblical idea of justice. For example, we notice that it is, first of all, restitutionary. He demands that the broken order be restored. And we went to Exodus and we showed from the law how God demonstrated the restitutionary nature of justice. He doesn't just let damaged goods just remain damaged goods. Okay, they have to be restored. It's true in eternity, finally, when He separates good from evil, that there on one side will be an eternal trash heap, an eternal garbage dump. But there's also going to be, on the other side, an eternal city of God. And so it's not true that once something is damaged, God just leaves the whole thing as a pile of rubbish. No, God reaches down and through His restitutionary nature of justice, He demands somehow that a portion of it be restored somehow. So that's our first idea about justice. It's restitutionary. Our second concept was that justice gets linked in with the Messiah who would come. Right from Genesis 3, we see that the Messiah is somehow going to be linked to this restoration. Somehow it's going to come through the seed of the woman. Okay? And then we covered the New Testament presentation of the cross of Christ. And we said there's about five things about how the New Testament present the cross of Christ. The first thing we said is that the cross, first idea that we think of, is that it's related to Old Testament criminal law. So obviously you have to know the Old Testament criminal law in Deuteronomy 21 or 22 there. The whole passage in Galatians 3, you can't even get close to getting Galatians 3 right if you do not have a good idea of the Old Testament criminal law at work. So the criminal law said that when a capital crime was committed and the criminal was executed, the body of the criminal had to remain on a pole, on display, on a post. You know, and this was an emblem of God's justice, God's judgment, His righteousness. So they didn't hide it someplace, you know, behind closed doors. They had an execution that was public. It was almost a religious ceremony. And it was done, the blood and the flies and the stench of it all, it was done not to be some gory, gruesome thing, but it was done in order to demonstrate God's holiness. And it's not something that is ever going to be compromised. He has absolute integrity. So Jesus Christ on the cross fulfilled that pattern of Deuteronomy because His body was put on display, public display. And Paul said He was on the cross, and he inferred that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament criminal law code that said the one that hangs on a tree is the cursed of God. So that demonstrated God's holiness. Now, and there's a practical conclusion to all this. And that is, we'll see when we get into false gospel presentations, how serious do we take the holiness of God? How serious do we think about that? We ought to take it pretty seriously. Because if we want a picture of the holiness of God, we have to look at what He did to His own Son. That's the picture. Okay, so He's not going to compromise, and if we have any lurking ideas in our brain that God's somehow going to soften His holiness in the New Testament because He's a God of love, we better just get rid of them right away from the start. People have the idea that in the Old Testament, you know, God, oh, He was a big, old, cruel man, old, cruel God. In the New Testament, somehow God evolved a little bit. He got with the program, and now he's the God of love. Yet, in the New Testament, we have one of the most horrifying examples of His justice. And it's His own Son on the cross. Not because of His own sin, but because of ours. And in that is demonstrated that God hasn't changed a bit. God never changed. He is still the God who will never compromise His integrity. We further said that if you look at the cross of Christ, you notice that it has a very unique characteristic. It is the only instance in human history where a man, a true human being, shows the exact moment of his death. Okay, Jesus Christ, it says in the Gospels, gave up His spirit. Now, that's a phrase that is nowhere else found in the Scriptures of a human person dying. I mean, Ecclesiastes says no man can tell the day of his death. That God, before time, has already numbered your days. Okay, so it's an absolutely unique phrase when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's reserved for Him to communicate that when Jesus Christ died, He did not die like any other human being ever died. And He didn't die because the Roman armies. He didn't die because of the Jews. He died because His work was finished. He was done. And He checked out. So He chose the moment of His death, and it was an utterly unique death. A third thing we said is that the cross of Christ changes the basis of condemnation. Changes the basis. In that, prior to the cross of Christ, we could say at least theoretically it was true that people who died in unbelief, they died under the judgment of their own sins. But since the cross of Christ, there's an atonement that's been provided that is sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. So that when a person who dies in unbelief on this side of the cross, he's condemned because he did not believe. Because if he had believed, his personal sins would not have been an issue. because they were, of course, born by the Savior. So the cross of Christ is a watershed in history. It changes the basis of condemnation. Okay, so men, we would say today, are condemned because of their refusal to believe in a provision that's already been made for them. In other words, we say men do not have to go to hell. Men choose to go to hell. Okay, because there's already something provided there for them. Let's think of this. The cross is a picture of the doctrine of judgment salvation, right? In one sense, there's the judgment incurring in that Christ has taken our sin upon himself and he is taking our judgment. At the same time, what's happening? The provision for salvation is being made. There's a salvation there. So if we go back to the Old Testament before the cross, we have other pictures of judgment salvation, don't we? If we go to the Exodus, and we're talking still about the basis of the condemnation. It would be like, let's say we were Egyptian families, and we all in Egypt, we had our firstborn sons, and we knew that the angel of death was coming. If there were no blood on the door, on the doorway, okay, our son would die because the angel, would our son die because of the angel of death? And the answer is no, because there was a way of escape. Okay, what would we have had to have done was, as Egyptians, was identify ourselves with the faith of the Jewish people, and we'd put the blood on the door. So since there was a way of escape, okay, it was offered, why do our firstborn sons die? Is it because of the angel of death, or is it because we forsook the way of salvation? See the difference now? It's because the family forsook the way of salvation. It wasn't that they had to die. It's that they rejected the provision for escape. It's the same with the other picture of judgment and salvation. So we have the Exodus as a picture. We also have the flood. Okay? Another picture of judgment and salvation. So, okay, well, all we're doing here is going back to the frame of reference and saying nothing has changed with the cross of Christ. All these things, the flood and the Exodus, were a setup, so we'd understand. So each event, you know, has a doctrine associated with it. And here we have Noah's flood, the Exodus, and then finally the cross. Now with Noah's flood, why were people drowned in the flood? Because they weren't on the ark. Okay? If there hadn't been an ark, they would have drowned in the water. And they would have drowned because of the water. But now there was an ark, so yes, they still drowned in the water, but that's not why they drowned. They didn't drown because of the water. They drowned because they rejected the ark. And so the cross of Christ is the same way in that it removes one of the arguments for why I'm condemned. It's not because of my sin necessarily. That's been provided for. It's just like the ark or just like the blood over the door. There's a provision there. It's just that I rejected the provision. And that's why I would go to hell, since the cross. The fourth principle is that the cross is a strategic victory in the angelic conflict. And this is mentioned in many passages in the New Testament. There's been several things that occurred beyond believers and unbelievers that extend even to the angels and to ultimately the entire cosmos. But in terms of the forces of evil, if you want to call them that, the demonic powers, there have been things that have happened, repercussions of the cross in that realm. So that's spoken of many places in the New Testament. Finally, the fifth thing, the New Testament presents the cross of Christ as the fulfillment of the most commemorated feast in all the Old Testament. And that's that which commemorated the Exodus. It's called Passover. And Christ is the fulfillment of Passover. He is our Passover. What does that mean? Passover. It means that when the judgment comes, because we're in Christ, we are passed over. Because the blood covers us. Just like the families that night in Egypt who put blood over the door, they were covered in their homes. Alright, so that's a review that brings us up to basically where we are with respect to the death of the king. And today we want to deal with the problem of unbelief. Okay, we want to examine this unbelief in the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ is the defining issue for Orthodox Christianity. Christianity is divided into what you might call modernist approach and a biblical approach. The water shed division between these two approaches is this question. What does the cross of Christ accomplish? Does it accomplish anything? And if it does, what is it that it accomplishes? Okay, so what does the cross of Christ accomplish? Every cult, every modernist position differs from the Bible in that they deny the essence of what the Bible says happened on the cross. So the cross now obviously becomes a very critical issue. Before we go further and deal with the doctrines that are associated with the death of the king and the cross and all that, we're going to look today at the unbelief, how men have responded to this cross. Now, you've seen diagrams like this before, because I have about five or six of these that relate to different issues. But these diagrams show the principle that if you have a specific, whatever your basic worldview is, you will envelop a fact inside of your worldview and interpret it in accordance with that worldview. Such that if you have, for example, a pagan worldview of justice, a pagan idea of what justice is all about, and you see the death of the king on the cross, then you reject the king's death. But if you have a biblical worldview of justice, you take the fact of the king's death and you think of it in terms of Old Testament justice and God's holiness, and you will accept the king's death. Okay? So, you've seen things like this before, but this shows you how important it is to envelop facts with a biblical frame of reference, a biblical worldview. So, on the side of the pagans, the unbelief, the rejection of the king's death, what is really going on in people such that they want to re-explain the king's death? Well, what's going on is unbelief. Raw, rejection, unbelief, stubbornness. Okay, they cannot bring themselves to believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Jesus Christ. So that idea, that's the exclusivism that is part and parcel of the Scriptures. And that exclusivism is repugnant to unbelief. I don't know if you came to Christ late enough in life to remember that you had developed intellectual capabilities to think, they sure are narrow over there, those Christians. But most Christians who do come to Christ later in life, they have that, they go through that and they think through that. And it's sort of like, why do they have to be so narrow over there? What's wrong with those people? They're bigoted, Why do they think they have the only way? Gosh, there's lots of other religions out there. But remember how we started the New Testament. The whole series, we started with Jesus' question. What did he ask his disciples there? He said, who do men say that I am? And they respond, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're a prophet, and so forth. Some you say this, some say that. And Jesus says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? See, Jesus requires man to respond. And it's his very presence in history that requires men to respond to his person. And however we answer that question, it puts us right out in the open. And in the final analysis, men don't want to come out into the open. Okay, they don't want to walk to the light. Jesus Christ is the clearest revelation of God ever in the history of the world. And it's like a big beam of light, and people don't want to walk into that light. Why don't they want to come into that light? Lest their deeds be reproved. So, coming to Christ, coming to the light means we're coming out into the open and we're confessing our sins and we're dealing with Him with whom we have to do. And that's very uncomfortable. But if we're doing that, if we're turning to Christ and in that way, then, we're coming to believe. We're going to believe in Him. Otherwise, we're hiding in the darkness and that just confirms us in unbelief. Now we're going to show examples of unbelief, looking at both the Jewish world and the Gentile world. I've done this at every event. We say, how did the Jews deal with his birth? And how did the Gentiles deal with his birth? We did it with his life and the revelation of Christ. How did the Jews handle that? And how did the Gentiles handle that? Now we're doing that with his death. It's the same pattern. So turn to the biblical passage that deals most with the issue of unbelief, and that's Romans 11. Because this is to a Jew, and Paul was a Jew, and Paul was constrained in his ministry to explain the fact that Israel as a nation, their basic response to the king's death was to reject the king, the Messiah. So we'll look at what the apostle is doing with respect to unbelief. Now, he doesn't approach it this way. This is, can we all agree that most of the Jews rejected? This is not how he doesn't deal with it like many modern evangelical Christians would even try to approach the problem. Well, you know, we just didn't use the right technique when we try to give the gospel. You know, what we really need to do is get a church growth movement going here. We need to hire a rock band. You know, we're just not relevant enough to our culture. We need to get culturally attuned here. Draw people in. We got to take surveys of our neighborhood. You know, find out what these people want to hear in church so we can feed it to them next week. You know. Paul is not saying that, you know. He's, you know, and Paul's not saying, well, I don't know about that Peter and that John over there. You know, those guys, they think, you know, if they would just put a positive spin on the gospel, you know, just get a positive message, you know, they'd be able to win people to Christ. Maybe we'd get set up a seminar over here on positive thinking for the Christians, you know. And that would help more Jews believe in Jesus. Notice his explanation of why people didn't believe in Jesus, why Jews rejected. He says in verse 2, chapter 11, God has not rejected His people, that's the Jewish people, right, whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scriptures say in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? Elijah, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, what it means is that, you know what? God always has people out there who believe. God always has a remnant. So now the issue hasn't changed, has it? I mean, the issue isn't, you know, well, you know, maybe we need to change our technique of how we present the gospel and put a positive spin on it because, gee, you know, there's a lot of people who didn't believe. So the issue now is, well, why didn't they believe? The answer is, this is God's way. The reason is because of God's sovereignty. So in verse 5 he says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And people don't like that. But look what he says in verse 6. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? Okay, now watch. Here's his explanation of the unbelief. This is Paul. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So we're back to what? Man's choice or God's sovereignty? God's sovereignty. I mean, he's choosy. The rest remain in their sin, and they're hardened. What does unbelief do? How are we born? We're born in sin. I mean, what? Where does that lead to? Does that lead to, oh, we're so positive of the gospel message? No. It leads to a hardening of the heart. See, the gospel is like a two-edged sword, and it softens hearts and it hardens hearts. Then it says in verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Notice that. Who gave them? I mean, who did that? God did that. Eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. That's the explanation for their unbelief. God sovereignly gave them eyes not to see and ears not to hear. And that right there in verse 8 is a citation of Isaiah. So we want to go back to Isaiah because he says all the way from Isaiah's day down to ours, which in Isaiah's day referred up to his period. So let's go to Isaiah 6 where this thought originates. Paul picks it up and quotes the same things happening in our day, in the first century, with respect to the Jewish response to the cross of Christ. In Isaiah 6, 9 through 12, this is a very strange commission that God gives the prophet Isaiah. So just so we remember, we talk a lot about the Old Testament prophet. What was his role? Okay, every time we go into the Old Testament, we say that we look during the period of the kingdoms in decline as they're heading to disaster. And we talk about the prophets. And we say the prophets were not these social reformers that came in, you know, as liberal theology would have it today. They weren't politicians. They weren't people who went out and, boy, they just gave such a positive message that they inspired everybody. The prophets were the spokesmen of God. And they acted legally on behalf of God as prosecuting attorneys. And they were trying to convict the nation of their sin. So they came to the nation, not because they were just, you know, mean guys. They came to the nation in the name of the Lord. They came and they said, you know, you violated code, you know, 3.419, and you violated code 6.217, and that's the commandment of the King of the universe, who made you his people. And you're in a treaty with him. And he announced, if you break the treaty, there's going to be judgment that comes upon your nation. And the judgments that were to come on the nation Israel were to come on them because they were in violation of these codes. So God, it shows God is faithful. Over and over, it shows God is faithful. It shows man is not faithful. Even New Testament follows through, right? Even if we're faithless, he's what? Faithful. I mean, we have eternal security. So the nation has eternal security too. That sets you up for the fact that ultimately the nation will be secure. Okay, but that didn't mean every Jew is going to go to heaven or something like that. So all during this period, under the kingdom divided after Rehoboam, and as the kingdom went in decline, there was this discipline and call for repentance. This discipline and call for repentance. And in Isaiah 6, this is when this was written. Watch what God tells Isaiah to do. He's a prosecuting attorney, and God tells him in verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people. Okay, and there's sarcasm here. It doesn't come across a whole lot in the translation, but it's real clear in the original language. This is sarcasm. Now go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And then I said, Isaiah, Lord, how long? You know, how long am I going to carry out this ministry? And he said, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Beautiful picture, huh? Until your nation is creamed. Now, how would you like to be given that ministry? You're going to go out to damn people. Oh, lots of people want to be prophets today. They don't want to be these kind of guys, though. When you really read about the prophets, they never want to be like these guys. This is not a popular message. But Isaiah was commanded to preach to the nation in order to blind it. To go out and preach the Word of God so people would reject it. To teach the Word of God over and over and over so that every time the person would hear the Word of God, they would go negative, 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 negative. And finally their heart would harden up like concrete. And when it got hardened up like concrete, God could judge. So Isaiah is to bring about the judgments by hardening man's heart through the teaching of the Word of God. Now, with that said, and knowing that that's in Romans 11, and Paul interprets his generation of unbelief in light of Isaiah and his generation, let's look at how Isaiah did it. It'll give you insight into what's going on in the book of Acts, too, and what's going on in Jesus' ministry, too, the latter part. If you look in the book of Isaiah and you study, you do a statistical study of the relative frequency with which Isaiah talks about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And they didn't talk about it that way because they couldn't see all the distinctions between first and second coming. But they had passages, when we say first coming, we mean passages that spoke about a suffering Messiah. Okay? Versus passages which speak about a glorious reigning Messiah. Now, in the book of Isaiah, I'm just going to put up this ratio to show you in Isaiah how many times he talks about the first coming in reference compared to how many times he speaks about the second coming. Look at that ratio. For every time that Isaiah mentioned the suffering Messiah, about 13 times he mentions the glorious reigning Messiah that's going to bring victory and blessing and all that. 13-1? I mean, why is his preaching skewed this way? To lead people down the primrose path. Oh, we're going to get victory. And they've gone on negative volition. I mean, they didn't understand the preaching of Isaiah in the first place. If they'd understood the issue of sin and atonement, which is what they should have been paying attention to, you know, the Isaiah 53 kind of passage, which wasn't even read in synagogue in Jesus' day. Skipped over that one. They turned against all that. See, so what do you do if you have people that are already hardening up in sin? Well, you preach them all this great expectations of victory and blessing, and finally what that does is it sets their hearts in concrete. Now let's come to the New Testament. So you can see that this same trend dominated Jewish thinking in the first century when the Messiah came. They weren't thinking about a suffering Messiah. Let's look at Luke 1:46. This is Mary's Magnificat. So now we're looking at an event related to the birth of the king. And so we'll just kind of go chronologically, birth, life, and then after his resurrection. This is what a patriotic Jew of the first century thought about the coming Messiah. They never forgot this emphasis in Isaiah on the glorious reigning Messiah. That's what we want. That's what we're looking for. Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Okay, so at least she understands the saving part, right? I mean, Mary's not unregenerate here. But what I'm pointing out here is look at the emphasis in her Magnificat on the final glorious reigning of the Messiah. Verse 48. "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And now she begins to move off of herself to the nation. "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm." That being a metaphor for the Messiah. Okay. "Crushing, destroying, winning victory. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who are humble." Is all that an expression of, well, the Messiah is going to suffer? No. All she's thinking of with respect to that baby that's going to be conceived in her is that he's going to raise up and be the arm of Yahweh. He's going to destroy and win victory for Israel and bring them into their kingdom. Blessing, prosperity, and all that. Verse 54, you can see he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. That little girl, Mary, she understood that the plan of history centered on Abraham and the Abrahamic contract. This young girl, probably 15 years old. She understood very well what the issue was with history. It's that God runs history through contracts. But notice everything here in verses 51 and 52 when she talks about the Messiah, you know, coming to have victory in his arm and so forth. It's all written in the past tense, like it's all done, you know. Yeah, it's already been accomplished. But in history, had it been accomplished yet? No, it hadn't yet. But it was so sure that it would be accomplished that she speaks in terms of it already being fulfilled. This is what the first century Jew looked for in the glorious coming Messiah, what Isaiah emphasized. So now we're going to go chronologically go to Matthew 16. This is about halfway through Jesus' ministry. So now we'll go to his life. We've seen his birth and how a Jew thought then. Now we'll look midway in his life, ministry or so. Not his life, midway in his ministry. And I showed you this chart that shows you the relative frequency, right, that Isaiah spoke of. Suffering servant one time, glorious Messiah 13 times. So in Matthew 16:21, there's going to be a shift in Jesus' career. He came to the nation in the early part of Matthew, Matthew 1-12, and he's preaching the kingdom and repent, you know, for the king, what can come? So the kingdom of God can come. So they like that. I mean, that's what Isaiah talked about. Oh, the kingdom of God, you know, we're going to get out from under Roman tyranny. We're going to have blessing. We're going to have prosperity, freedom. And all they have to do is repent. But that's the part they don't like, you know, the repentance part. We're righteous in and of ourselves. So in Matthew 16:21, Jesus begins to shift his message. So what we're going to see now is before Isaiah's message was 13-1 in favor of the glorious Messiah passages, right? Now all of a sudden Jesus is going to switch that. And he's going to teach more and more about the sufferings of the Messiah. And he's going to downplay all the glorious reign and so forth. He's going to reverse the balance. Verse 21. So from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside. You know, Jesus, you know, you're out of line here. Well, let me help you get straightened out here on the program. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now, in hindsight, we say, you got to be kidding me. But are you into the first century Jewish shoes of Peter right now? Are you in Isaiah's shoes, thinking of that the way that generation thought? Forget what you think. Understand what the Scriptures are saying. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block for me. If you're not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. How would you like to be Peter? That's a rather humbling response. You're on the wrong team here. You don't like the shift I'm making? You know, Peter didn't like that suffering bit. See, the Jews did not look at a Messiah that would come and be killed. That's one of the reasons many Jews said, that's not the Messiah. He's dead. He's hanging on a pole over there. He's the cursed of God. That's not the Messiah. The Messiah comes to reign. That's what Jews still think today. Nah, Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Why not? Why not? He died for your sin. Nah, because the Messiah doesn't die. We look at only the glorious reigning passages. Now let's go to the resurrection period of Jesus' life. Luke 24. You remember the Emmaus Road incident? Jesus had just been crucified and resurrected, and here we are several days later. I mean, this dashed the hopes of so many Jews. They just simply did not know how to handle the crucifixion of Jesus. So Jesus comes up to these men, and he says, you know, what are you guys talking about? You know, they're walking along the road, something like 5, 6, 7 miles from Jerusalem, I believe, if they have the spot located properly today. We're going to take a little walk here. And he comes up beside these people. What's the news these days? And they said, you know, what planet have you been on? Where you been the last few days? Hello? And Jesus says in verse 19, you know, what thing? What's the news? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Now, do you see something wrong in the first century Jewish theology about their expectations of the Messiah? They had a weak spot in their theology. They didn't have any place for Messiah dying. Messiah's not supposed to die. So Jesus goes on to explain them, starting with Moses and the prophets. He explains how the Messiah must suffer first and then enter into glory second. So this little dialogue shows the Jewish problem. They're all focused on these glories, the reigning Messiah passages, which is a good thing. But how do you get there? Okay, so it goes back to the problem that we started almost the beginning of the class with, just after creation, and that's the issue of good and evil. You can't have the separation of good and evil. You cannot bring in a good kingdom without what? A judgment to separate out the good from the evil. Just like you couldn't have a new world after Noah's day without some global catastrophe. So what does that make the second coming of Christ? It makes it basically a global catastrophe, doesn't it? Because we've got to have a separation of good from evil. That's a judgment. So the judgment is going to separate us, the good from the evil, and that raises the issue of salvation. Okay, those who are saved, like Noah and his family were saved, versus those who are the unsaved. So in unbelief, the Jews, because the natural inclination of fallen man is to simply sit there and to emphasize all the good. And we want salvation. We want salvation. Oh yes, we want our Messiah. We want him to reign and rule. But they want salvation without judgment. And here's where we get into the false gospel issues, okay? See, they want to be more like an evolutionist spiritually. We want to evolve into a higher plane of spirituality with no discontinuities. No judgment that separates. We want salvation without judgment. Okay, so, but there were two, and there were two pictures we said in the Old Testament. Noah's flood and the Exodus. And both, are they just salvations? Or are they judgment salvations? Always judgment salvations. You never separate those. Okay, you can't have salvation without judgment. That's unbelief. That's paganism, and ultimately it's rooted in a deep denial of who and what God is as a righteous and just being. Now we're going to move from the Jewish unbelief. We sketched that. Now we're going to go over to Gentiles, and we'll look at some quotes from them. There are three or four quotes I want to look at. And we'll want to look very carefully at what's being said. Gentiles have claimed that an atoning death is incompatible with the love of God. All right, here comes the goo. Okay? What has happened? Okay, not so much among Jews, but among Gentiles. The Gentile form of unbelief, sort of parallel to the Jews, in that Gentiles like to seize upon the good and the pleasant things, or the love of God. So what's the good, pleasant news of the gospel? God loves you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Okay, so let's take love and let's maximize it and let's really minimize God's righteousness and justice over here. And we'll just sit and talk about love all day long. What is love now? Well, it's just this contentless, gooey word. There's no integrity behind it when you do that. Watch these quotes now. Gentiles have claimed that an atoning death is incompatible with the love of God. God, being a God of love, does not require, okay, this is how the liberal reasons, does not require a bloody atonement before He forgives. Forgiveness, they insist, that's liberals, can be granted merely on the basis of repentance without any atonement. What's the basis of God's going to forgive you in the liberal view? Repentance. Without what? Without any atonement. Okay, so liberal theologian Hastings Rashdall writes that sin ought to be forgiven when there is only sincere repentance is a truth which, like all ultimate ethical truths, must be accepted simply because it is self-evident. Self-evident? Is it really? If my sin can be removed simply by repentance, then it implies, you know what? There's been no damage to an objective entity outside. No, I'm not incompatible with any kind of a God who has any kind of a definite nature, who's holy and just. Repentance doesn't gain forgiveness, friend, unless there's a cross behind it, underneath it, as the basis upon which something real occurred. Then benefits can flow from repentance. But if there's no cross there to give the blessing, you can repent all day long. It doesn't do a thing because repentance doesn't do what? According to justice, it doesn't do what? It doesn't restore the order. There's been no restitution. Where is the restitution in you repenting? Nothing's been repaired. Repentance doesn't do that. So repentance doesn't save. Okay, here we have a collision. Here's the gospel. Everybody says, oh, well, there's so many religions in the world, and how can you be so arrogant? You know, Jesus, oh, you guys think that Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only life and the only way to get to the Father? What's wrong with you guys? Why do you think that? You know why? Because God has integrity. God has a character. And part of that character is He's just. That's why. So doesn't your God have some kind of a character? Or is He just some kind of lovey-dovey flake? You know, that's how we respond, you know, really. So they see it. We don't have a flake God here. We have a God of integrity. And you come to Him on His terms. In Eden, how many gates were there into the garden? In the temple, how many entryways were there into the temple to get into the holy, most holy place? One. In the flood, how many arks were there? 25,000? One. And there's only one way to get into Christ's kingdom, and that's through the cross. So here we have, you know, a liberal letting it all hang out. You know, all you need is to be sincere and repent. You know, no necessity of a blood atonement. Okay, that's liberalism. And I went and got this right out of a liberal theologian's quote, and you can see the frustration in his quote. You know, you can feel his emotions in that statement, can't you? I mean, he's frustrated that anybody would dare think we've got to have this bloody thing, you know, in addition to the repentance upon which the repentance is based. So let's look at another quote. Once it is granted that atonement is no longer required for forgiveness, the death of Christ becomes less than necessary. In fact, the only accomplishment of the death of Christ is its exemplary force to man. Okay, in other words, it's the death of a martyr. He's just a martyr. Let's read a little bit more so we get a little bit better what he's saying. The cross exerts moral influence upon man in some way, recent liberals believe. It testifies to Christ's love for man in pursuing his mission all the way to the grave. Jesus, according to this liberal model, demonstrates sincerity in dying for his convictions. Jesus was sincere. You know, this may be true. He did die for his convictions. I mean, we're not going to deny that. He did, didn't he? Yes, he did. But that's not the heart of the Jesus of Scripture. You can't make that the heart. I mean, there's a lot of guys that died for their convictions. Every martyr in history has died for his convictions. To say that all Christ did is, all that God did was, take the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior, and he just died to be a good example and to die for a cause, is to put Jesus down here with every other martyr in history. All the religious martyrs. Now here's the beauty of a quote. Look at this one. And you'll see how a liberal theologian deals with Acts 4:12. What's Acts 4:12? There's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. Sort of a critical verse, right? It's very exclusive. Peter didn't buy into the it's religious pluralism. No, there's only one way. Here's what Rashdow, the liberal we looked at earlier, does with it. Rashdow illustrates this belief in his paraphrase of Acts 4:12. Here's how he paraphrases the verse. There is none other ideal given among men by which we may be saved except the moral ideal which is Christ, or which Christ illustrated by his death of love. Now that's about all the goo you can imagine tied up in one sentence. All the vocabulary. Oh, it's a death of love, What the heck is a death of love? I mean, what is that? It's the martyr idea here. Ooh, well, aren't you just so inspired by Jesus? Every time you see a crucifix, don't you think, oh, the example of Jesus' love. Jesus was just so sincere for his beliefs, and we should be too. That's what liberalism does to the cross of Christ. See, that's what unbelief does to the cross of Christ. When you go back to a picture like this and you have a wrong view of justice, what do? To the king's death as written in Scripture? You reject it as it's written in Scripture and you reinterpret it inside, Jesus was a good example. Oh, really sincere, died for his beliefs. And most people go along with it. So they have a problem with the justice of God. Okay, so they're going to exaggerate the love of God, make that so big, and that we don't even see the real issue at stake, the justice of God. In fact, what they've done to is they've reconstructed God's justice into an idolatry, an idol. And now they don't have any room for a biblical cross anymore. No reason for it. It's not even necessary, see? It's not even necessary. So why, if things are like they say, do we really need a cross? That's what they say. Now I'll show you how the evangelicals begin to think this way. Okay, so this is a Baptist conservative theologian that I'm going to quote. Listen to this guy. Here we are. The idea of reparation, the idea of restitution here, has become questionable today since it seems associated with irrational vengeance. It is true that people today still have a largely unconscious desire to see certain kinds of criminals pay for their crimes. But few people will consciously acknowledge that they believe in a general principle of making reparation. Okay, so, people don't believe in restitution today. They don't believe in making reparations anymore. So, he goes on in his book, in the conversation, you know what he does in the book? He says, therefore, what we've got to do is we've got to rethink how we preach the gospel. Because our society, our contemporaries, they don't have an idea of what restitution is all about. Therefore, we have to change the gospel. So do you see the problem this causes? Let's think about this. Let's say I change the biblical idea of justice and I conclude grandiosely, the idea of restitution is no longer in vogue in our society. People don't think that way anymore. They don't like that. So now what else do I have to change? We change justice over here. Now we need to take one step forward and go ahead and change the gospel. So you see, if you change the nature of justice, then you have to change the nature of the gospel, don't you? So you kind of catch what's happening. At least you see that all these things are linked. God's justice is integrally related to what's occurring on the cross. And what's happening on the cross is interrelated to who God is. So the point is, it's all these mechanics at work. Something's going on here. And if we go to Romans 1, we'll see exactly what's going on. What sin does. Remember, this is a study in unbelief and how it approaches the king's death. Romans 1 sketches the mechanics of how this kind of a thing gets going. It seeps in. Romans 1:32. This shows you the dynamic. Why the cross of Christ is not clearly understood. Why people don't want to understand it clearly. And why certain forms of gospel preaching compromise the truth when they get to the cross of Christ. Now this verse is just loaded. You can make all sorts of applications of this, but it says, okay, and this is speaking of paganism, a pagan society, and although they know the ordinance of God, okay, who's they? It's who's the subject? All men, you know, it's just society. And it doesn't say those who admit they believe in God know the ordinances of God. It says they all know. Okay, all men. Some say, well, I don't believe in God. I don't know the ordinance of God. How could I know the ordinance of God? I don't know God. Oh, yes, you know the ordinance of God. Well, I don't believe in God. Yes, you know the ordinance of God. Well, I just don't believe it. You still know the ordinance of God, Mr. Unbeliever. Well, how can you say that? I can say that because you're made in the image of God, and He made the ordinances known to you. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. You can't compromise. Don't compromise here. I don't care what somebody says. They know the ordinance of God. He says that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So they have a sense of justice. Why would they believe that those who practice such things are worthy of death if they didn't have a sense of biblical justice? So all men in their heart of hearts have a concept of biblical justice. You say, well, if they have a concept of justice, you know, well, why are they doing this to the cross? Why is this happening? Verse 32 explains. Okay. Those who practice such things are worthy of death. They, same people, they not only do the same, okay, they don't the same wicked things, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We want to break that last sentence down because that's one of those neat little sentences in the Bible that we can read and think, oh, I got it. Yeah, I got it. And we don't understand it. If we diagram that sentence out a little bit, they, okay, we already said that's the subject. Who's the they? All men, okay? Not some men, all men. What's the verb? They what? They do. They do those things. And also they do another thing. What else do? They approve of others who do them. Okay, so you have two verbs, right? They do things themselves and they approve of others. Now, the verb do, we know what that means. They actually do the wicked things. That's easy enough. But then we have the other one, verb, approve, and that's the idea. We go along and we pat other people on the back that do the same wicked things. Which of those two verbs in that sentence is emphasized? Just the way the sentence is written. Do or approve? Which one is stronger? Approve. Notice how he prefixes that second verb. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who do such things. So he's saying that's even worse. The approval of others. Now, after I point that out and just observe that, you may feel uncomfortable with the logic of that sentence. He's saying that they not only do something that is sinful, you know, thought, word, or deed, but they approve of others who do the same sins. The first couple of times when I thought about this, I said, now wait a minute. Isn't it worse to do the sin than it is to approve of others who are doing the sin? I mean, because I can approve of it but not do it myself. And you can say, I'll just let them do it, but I'm not going to do it. Okay. But what he's saying is that the act of approving others who do it is worse than you yourself doing it. That's why I say you may feel a little discomfort with the logic. You say, well, why is that? Because it's a more perverted form of evil. When you get to the point that you are approving evil, what has happened to the conscience and your awareness of God's justice? You've buried it. You have suppressed it. So when you have people that get involved, and lots of them are on university campuses, reinventing ethics, we have lots of them in Christian churches too. Paul says, that is the sign of a very, very evil society. That's the sign. There are several signs along the way in Romans 1. I mean, perversions of heterosexuality. That's a sign. Homosexuality. That's a sign. Okay, being publicly approved. One of the signs. But when you start having people in a society begin to redefine what is good and evil, that's the last sign. I mean, the process of paganization has basically come to an end in your society. You have redesigned society. That's the goal of unbelief under Satan's tutelage, to redefine society in terms of unbelief. That's what's happened in our society. Why then do we have a perverted gospel? Okay, look at the mechanics. Okay? And this verse tells us that men know the justice of God. Their conscience bears witness to the justice of God. How can they live as sinners? If you don't want to be saved, you don't have to resolve the problem that way. But how else are you going to resolve the problem? You have to sit there and live with your conscience constantly telling you no, 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 no. You knock the conscience out, right? If the conscience keeps telling you the truth over and over and over, well, we just shut the truth up over and over and over and over and over and over. And this drives you, away from the cross. But since you don't want to come to the cross, all you can do is try to break and destroy your conscience. Sear it. Love hate. Love evil. Right? Hate good. We came across that in Micah a few weeks ago. They love evil. They hate good. They redefine ethics so they feel comfortable again. And I warn you, I know people that every time you're around them, they'll be disgusted with you. Whether they come out with it or not, here they come. You know why? Because they have knocked out their conscience. And here you come. Oh, here comes Mr. Conscience. Because now your conscience is serving double duty. It serves your own self, but you also become a conscience for them. It serves them. And so you're just not welcome to be around, really. But everybody else who has seared their conscience and pats them on the back, they're all in the same club. So that's Romans 1. And that's what paganism and unbelief is doing to the cross. The cross presents the issue of divine justice to a conscience so clearly and so purely that they just have to bury it. They have to suppress it. And how they do that is they rework the cross. They redefine it. They reinterpret it. Oh, Jesus, it's not some kind of an atonement that's being provided out there. It's not even necessary. See, we read the quotes. Not even necessary. Jesus is just a good example. Jesus was just dying for his beliefs, and you ought to be like Jesus. Die for your beliefs. Be serious about what you believe. So the cross is acceptable only as far as it is an example of a sincere person dying for his beliefs. And that's it. But what can never be accepted by those who are in unbelief is that the cross was a work done on their behalf to satisfy the demands of a righteous, holy God because of our sin. That is the gospel. When you're accepting that, you're believing it. Those who are not are in rebellion against it. Okay? And that's what separates all these goo words about Jesus and love and the cross and all that from how the New Testament tells us about the cross. Alright, so beginning next week, we're going to deal with what really did happen on the cross. Okay, kind of just pushed out all the crud. We're going to deal with the doctrines next week to describe what God was doing during those 3 hours of darkness. Alright? Let's close with a brief word of prayer.